a rebel. I'll be a real rebel. And I'm not sure what I'm talking about tonight because I forgot the title. What was the title of? How to tell the counterfeit, that's the word I forgot. How to tell the difference between authentic and counterfeit Christianity. The way that the... Yes? It's working? Yes? No? Should be. Can I start anyway? Down, sideways.
Here we go.
Anyway, we will proceed. Oh, it's going. Authentic and counterfeit Christianity. The way the church would have answered this question through the ages is that you go back to the creeds of the church, the Apostles' Creed and the Nicene Creed, and you see what's said there. And does this, it acts like a rule or a measure, does this fit? Does this expression of Christianity fit within the creed of the church? Well, we could have done that and it might have been a bit dull. So what I did is I sat down and I thought, what are the things for me that would make or break authentic expressions of Christian faith? And so I've listed down a few. But before I share mine, I'd be interested to know what yours were. What for you would be the markers of authentic and counterfeit Christianity? Any ideas?
Fruits of the Spirit.
That was on my list too. The fruits.
Are we the same as like heresy, or are we like, is there a bit of a continuum?
I don't know. I'd better ask Matt. Is it the same as heresy or? Yep. Exploitation through money. Maybe, yes, we'll look at that in a minute, yeah.
Does it come from a place of love or not?
Does it come from a place of love or not? Good.
Love of what?
Could come from a place of love of money. There's a group, as a pastor in America, I saw on the internet who was asking his people to buy his third Learjet. I thought, that he really loves flying. Other things that might mark authentic from counterfeit Christianity.
Self-sacrificial.
Self-giving. Yeah. So how do I make this work? The thing come on here?
That might be a counterfeit.
Oh, okay. There are false teachers and false prophets, unfaithful manifestations of Christian faith. And the Bible clearly says we are called to be discerning. And the most important aid to discerning and the most important question to ask, is it Jesus Christ who is at the center of this expression of faith? And this is from 1 John 4, 1-3. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, of which you have heard that is coming and now is already in the world. So the writer of John saying we need to be discerning about the expressions of faith, about the spirits, about the teachers, about the prophets. And the most important criteria is at the heart of this expression of faith, is there a confession that Jesus Christ has come in flesh from God? But before we go into these criteria of what's authentic or inauthentic, I think we need to acknowledge that our understanding is always limited. What we might think at one time is a total heresy, at another time, as we grow, we might come to understand has something positive. Something that we understand in, that is so important to our faith, at another time might become less important to our faith. And you remember that amazing passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 that talks about love. And then it comes at the end of that to tell us this. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became an adult, I put an end to childish ways, for now we see in a mirror dimly, but then we will see face to face. Now I know only in part, then I will know fully, even as I have been fully known. And now faith, hope, and love abide, these three, and the greatest of these is love. You know, our human ability to comprehend and understand is always limited and provisional. Especially when we're talking about things so big and so grand as God. How can we put the creator of the universe into tiny, limited language that we have? There'll be times we get it right. There'll be times we get it wrong. There'll be times when we just fudge it and smudge it or whatever. But God will always exceed our ability to know and our ability to discern and explain. And it's not surprising that Paul saw that beyond understanding, the most important thing is love. I've shared this before, but you know, when we do a baptism and I hold the little baby and I say, you know, little baby, you don't understand much that's happening around here. But I've got to tell you a story that Jesus came, he died, he rose again, all for you, little baby, even though you don't understand. And this little guy is loved by God, yes, and is within the care of God, even though they don't understand what's happening. Love is even more deep and more powerful than understanding. Isn't that right, Chloe? And at the other end of life, when I go down to the aged care place here, and I see people that have been faithful Christians all through their life, and now their minds have grown dim and they don't understand. And they won't be able to give us a learned explanation of their faith or anything like that. But the love of God is still for them, even though their minds have grown dim. It hasn't ever separated them from the love of God. It's God who will judge, and it's God who will root out. There's a piece of literature that comes after the New Testament. It's not in our Bible. It's called the Didache, or the teaching. It comes from the very beginning of the second century. And it's a lot of stuff about how the church community should work together. And in the early church, most teachers were itinerant. They'd go from one place to the other. And one of the things it says in the Didache is that if someone comes and you're not quite sure about their teaching, only feed them three times. And then they'll have to move on somewhere else. It doesn't say if someone comes and you don't agree with their teaching, stomp on them and beat them up and tell them how heretical and horrible they are. Basically, it's saying we don't have to fight those we disagree with, but we don't accept them as authoritative and teachers within our community. It was later in the church's life when the church did, those it considered heretics, did punish, kill, torture, and a whole lot of other horrid things. And sometimes it got it horribly wrong. There's this parable in Matthew 13, 24 to 30. It's the parable of the sower, but it's a different parable of the sower. Comes right after the parable of the sower. Jesus told them another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while everyone was asleep, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. When the wheat sprouted and formed heads, then the weeds also appeared. The owner's servants came to him and said, "Sir, didn't you sow good seed in your field? Where then did the weeds come from?" "An enemy did it," he replied. The servants asked him, "Do you want us to go and pull them up?" "No," he answered, "because while you're pulling up the weeds, you may uproot the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. At that time, I will tell the harvesters, first collect the weeds and tie them in bundles to be burned, then gather the wheat and bring it into my barn." It's a story about judgment, but a different kind of judgment than us humans might exercise. There's good and bad. There's weeds and there's wheat planted together. And our human inclination is to go and try and root up the weeds. But our limited understanding means that if we go around rooting up weeds, we're probably going to pull out all the good stuff too. And it's really saying it's up to God to tell the time of the harvest. And it's up to God to discern what will be rooted up and cast away. So often in the history of the church, we've made mistakes when we take on ourselves the role of rooting up and casting out. For me, the core of faith and the core of authentic expressions of faith has to be Jesus crucified and risen. And it has to be at the centre of an expression of Christian faith. In 1 Corinthians says, "When I came to you, brothers and sisters," Paul says, "I did not come proclaiming the mystery of God to you in lofty words or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." If this is not at the centre and the core of a Christian expression, then it's counterfeit. But God raised him up, having freed him from death, because it was impossible for him to be held in its power. But Christ is not only crucified, but is also risen. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never again die. Death no longer has dominion over him. It's this expression of Christ crucified and Christ risen. There's some expressions of the Christian church where you find lots about the resurrection and lots about the power of God and the blessings of God. And it's almost like they just skipped over the crucifixion. It's like it didn't happen. But the reality is that it happened to Christ. That was why the resurrection is so important. That God willingly made this offering for us and our salvation, of offering his own son to death upon a cross. And it was a real death, no imaginary death. This was real, painful, bloody, horrible death. And it's that death dealing that Christ defeated in the resurrection. If those two aren't present, then it's sure to be counterfeit faith. The other is the incarnation for me, that it's not diminished. The incarnation means that God was truly human in Jesus Christ and truly God. You often find that some expressions of faith go one way or the other, but they need to be held together. We need to say that if Jesus was truly human, then he experienced life as we did. He knew all the sufferings and the pain and struggles that we know. And if he was truly God, then he showed us what God would be like, what is like when God comes to us in human form. As soon as we separate those two, we begin to enter into the area of counterfeit faith. And the Word became flesh and lived among us, and we have seen his glory, the glory of a Father's only Son, full of grace and truth. And this is from Philippians. Let the same mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not regard equality with God as something to be exploited, but emptied himself, taking on the form of a slave, being born in human likeness and being found in human form, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Sometimes when I listen to the daytime preachers on the TV, because my dad flicks between channels, and sometimes suddenly you're listening to the Hour of Power or something like that. You don't hear a lot about suffering, death and crucifixion. You hear a lot about glory and blessing. And I'm not saying it's an inauthentic expression of faith, but for me it would border on it, because it's not putting the cross and the resurrection at the very centre. Cheap grace and costly discipleship. There's a guy called Bonhoeffer, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who became a very important, because he stood out against Hitler's co-option of the church at the time of the Second World War. He was a leader of what they called the Confessing Church. And one of the things that he stressed was the church was able to sell out to Hitler because they'd opted for cheap grace rather than authentic discipleship. For him, cheap grace is the preaching of forgiveness without requiring repentance. And repentance doesn't just mean feeling sad for what you did wrong. It means actually turning your life around, changing direction. Cheap grace is baptism without church discipline. I'm willing to be a part of the church, but I'm not going to be accountable to the community. Communion without confession. Cheap grace is grace without discipleship, grace without the cross, grace without Jesus Christ. Cheap grace is to hear the gospel preached as follows. Of course you've sinned, but now everything is forgiven, so you can stay as you are and enjoy the consolations of forgiveness. The main defect of this kind of grace is that it proclaims that nothing has to change. There's no call to discipleship. Cheap grace. Be as you are. Whereas the gospel requires a radical transformation of our lives. And in contrast to cheap grace, costly grace confronts us as a gracious call to follow Jesus. It comes as a word of forgiveness to the broken spirit and the contrite heart. It's costly because it compels a person to submit to the yoke of Christ and follow him. It is grace because Jesus says, "My yoke is easy and my burden is light." Unless there is a call to follow Jesus, to radically transform our lives in accordance with following Jesus, then for me, I think that an expression of faith without that is bordering on the counterfeit. Then Jesus told his disciples, if any of you want to become my followers, let them deny themselves, take up their cross and follow me. For those who want to save their life will lose it, and those who lose their life for my sake will find it. For me, unless that is at the core of our understanding of Christian faith, then we are struggling to be authentic. God saw that it was good, and for God so loved the world. You know, in the Genesis creation story, it's kind of like a poem. God does all this amazing stuff, and then we hear, and God saw it and said it was good. And then something else amazing's created, fish and animals and all that sort of stuff. And God saw it and it was good. One of the things that is central to our understanding of faith is that God created, the things that God created are fundamentally good. God created a good world. And God loved that world. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son. God loved this world so much that he gave his son, so that everyone who believes in him may not perish but have eternal life. I think this is fundamental to authentic expressions of Christian faith, that the world is good. Yes, it's broken. Yes, there's sin. But fundamentally, God created this world, and what God created is good. There's a lot of expressions of Christian faith that border on denying the goodness of God's creation, telling us that different aspects of life are sinful, we can't do that, we can't do this. And I'm not saying we do everything. There's lots of things that are damaging to us, our own humanity and the humanity of others. But any authentic expression of Christian faith has to have at its core that the Creator created a good world. Yes, we've stuffed it up through our sinfulness, but the creation itself, the doings of God, are good. The next element for me is about the last and the least and servanthood. You know this story about the rich young ruler in Mark chapter 10, 17. This guy comes to Jesus and says, what do I have to do to follow you? Well, no, what do I have to do to receive eternal life? And Jesus says, well, you know the deal. You keep the commandments and that's it. And the guy says, well, I've done all that. I've kept all the commandments since I was born. And Jesus says, well, there's just one thing you lack, just a little thing. Now just go and sell everything you got and come and follow me. That's pretty simple to do. It's very clear what Jesus is saying. There's no cheap grace. It's about radical discipleship, putting nothing else before our following of Jesus. And you think, that's such a clear message for the disciples to get. But then after that, Jesus says, because the disciples come to Jesus and say, well, what hope is there for us if this rich, very pious, good guy can't get into the kingdom of heaven? What hope is there for us? And Jesus says, no, you have followed me. You will be blessed in so many ways. And you will also experience persecution. God's blessing's there, but it's not going to come without the suffering that's entailed in following on the way of the cross. Whenever we want all the blessings and none of the suffering, we know we're in the world of counterfeit faith. Because Jesus' own journey is a journey to the cross and through the cross to resurrection. And after this amazing story about how Jesus is so important and we have to give up all this, we're called to put everything else aside that could get in the way of following Jesus, and how the disciples will be blessed and they will get all this stuff and persecution, the disciples just don't get it. And they start to argue amongst themselves about, well, who's going to be the most important? Who's going to get the best jobs when Jesus gets into his kingdom? And Jesus tells them, whoever wishes to become great among you must be your servant. And whoever wishes to be first among you must be a slave of all. For the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. I think this upside down vision that Jesus shares with us, where the least will be the greatest, the last will be the first, the one who was to be a leader will be a servant. I think this is at the very core of our authentic expression of Christian faith. And then we already said, look for the fruit. I mean, might sound great, but what's the fruit? What's it producing as an expression of faith? And this is from Matthew 7, 15 to 20. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Are they grapes gathered from thorns or figs from thistles? In the same way, every good tree bears fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree give you good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will know them by their fruit. It might look good on the outside, but what is it producing? What is coming from this expression of faith? And then in Galatians, Paul has just finished describing all this bad stuff that he said that, you know, as Christians, we're free to do whatever we want. We're no longer bound by the law. Our life is to be lived by offering it up to Christ. And then he gives this whole list of bad stuff that happens and we should stay away from. And then he comes to this point and he says, by contrast, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, generosity, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. There's no law against things like these. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also be guided by the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, competing against one another, envying one another. So they will know us by the fruit. I think another important aspect for me is unity rather than division. Now I appeal to you, brothers and sisters, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you be in agreement and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same purpose. And in Titus, after a first and second admonition, have nothing more to do with anyone who causes division. So those who came to cause division within the community were to be showing the door. It's in these worldly people, devoid of spirit, who are causing division, says Jude about his community. The vision of authentic community is that the spirit of division would not grow and flourish amongst the followers. And the last one, I think, is very important. Beware of those who have end times dates in their diary. Do you know anyone with end times dates in their diary? Huh? August 17th? Can't be August 17th. I've got something on August 17th. There's a lot of expressions of Christian faith where they really get so worked up about when the end time's coming, and it's tied into what I was saying before about they lose sight of the goodness of God's creation. They're so convinced about how terrible the creation is that all they can want is to be rid of it. And they focus and center themselves on when the end times will come. What are the signs? What are the portents? Matthew, towards the end of his gospel, when Jesus is teaching about the end times, writes this. Jesus answered them, beware that no one leads you astray, for many will come in my name saying, I am the Messiah, and they will lead many astray. And you will hear of wars and rumours of wars. See that you are not alarmed, for this must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All this is but the beginning of the birth pangs. I don't know if you also encounter people that are saying, oh, Donald Trump is the latest fashion. Donald Trump's come and all the things he's doing have all been predicted in the Old Testament, and now we're going, my goodness. I mean, doesn't the scripture say clearly we can't know these things? Over and over again, the scriptures say we must be ready. We can't fall asleep. We have to be continually ready that God will come and intervene in our world. But to actually sit there and contemplate it and try and figure out when it is, it's not authentic. It's counterfeit. It's a waste of time. Then if anyone says to you, look, here is the Messiah, or there he is, do not believe it. For false messiahs and false prophets will appear and produce great signs and omens to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. Take note, I have told you, brethren, so if they say to you, look, he is in the wilderness, don't go there. If they say, look, he's in the inner rooms, do not believe it. For as the lightning comes from the east and flashes as far as the west, so will the coming of the Son of Man. Wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. And Jesus is lightening those who want to pretend to be messiahs or speculate about the end to be like the vultures gathering on the corpse. That's what was that? Ah. I hope I haven't gone on too long, but that was my list of what for me would be important if I was trying to do this discerning what is authentic and what is counterfeit expressions of faith. But I go right back to the beginning. I'm human. I'm fallible. Just because I find an expression of faith to not be what I would call authentic doesn't mean I need to go on the warpath and stomp it into non-existence. It means that maybe I only feed the representative of that three meals and getting a little hungry. They'll move on. May God bless us. Amen.